I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles or in the pew Bibles to Psalm 27 and keep that open during our time, just so that the words will be available for you to refer to. Just a few years ago, St. Paul's School for Boys canceled their lacrosse season. They had just been ranked number one in the nation, and they canceled their spring 2001 schedule. Why would they do something like that? Well, a team member had seduced a girl from another private school, and he had videotaped the encounter. He then invited his teammates to come over and see what they thought would be game tapes, but instead he showed them this tape. No one objected. No one tried to stop the tape. When the administration found out what happened, they engaged in an incredible act of moral courage. They canceled the team season. That was risking a considerable loss of funding, since the alumni particularly appreciated the sports program of the school. They expelled the boy who made the tape. They suspended 30 others and made them enter counseling with psychologists and the school chaplain. They wanted these young men to learn that one must choose the hard right over the easy wrong. Reports were that this tough approach actually resulted in an increase in applications to the school. Lacrosse may have been a big draw, but courage was a bigger draw. Let us pray. As we have gathered in this sanctuary, finding warmth from the cold, we ask that by your Spirit, O Lord, we may find in your word that which warms and enlivens our character for our good and for your glory. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and in the name of our Savior. Amen. So I was preparing for this sermon, I thought about you, all of you. You are a congregation of people who have demonstrated courage in the face of many challenges. Some of you have displayed courage, physical courage, in battle or in strenuous exertions of some sort. Some of you have revealed incredible emotional and spiritual courage in the face of overwhelming illness or loss. Others of you have shown great political and moral courage in your professions. Why do we act courageously? Well, quite frankly, no one wants to be a coward. When our son entered the Citadel, we were touring the campus and we noticed that one of the buildings was named, big letters over the door, Coward Hall. Coward Hall at a military academy? It just didn't seem right. We found out later, ironically, that it was the dining facility, a building that took great courage to enter, from what I understand of the menu. We love stories where courage triumphs. I mean, that's what Seabiscuit was about. I remember that part of my required reading in high school was the book by John F. Kennedy, Profiles in Courage. I loved reading accounts of people who stood up for what they thought was right. So what exactly is courage? Well, it's usually defined as the ability to confront fear in the face of pain or danger or intimidation or uncertainty. It's a quality of mind that enables you to encounter difficulties without losing heart. Aristotle said that courage was a virtue that split the difference, and he did this with all the virtues. They were the mean between one end or another extreme. But Aristotle said that courage split the difference between cowardice and apathy on one hand and recklessness and bravado on the other. And Aristotle thought, as many ethicists do, that courage could be taught. All that it requires is learning the difference between courage and cowardice, studying the lives of moral heroes, and then practicing it till it becomes a habit. Now, you have that? Okay, go out and be brave. But what does the Bible tell us about courage? We get a very real dose of it in this psalm. The first verse is so beautiful that we have to sing it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? But even in its declaration of trust in God, there's a hint that not all is well. And so this psalm begins with haunting beauty. Much like our prelude this morning, I thought, the Nimrod from the Enigma Variations makes you weep for the sheer beauty of it, and also for the sense that there is great sadness within it. And so it is, too, with this opening verse of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The confidence contains a hint of fear, doesn't it? And if you know anything about David's life, you know that there was plenty for him to fear. And let's just go down the list just to refresh our memories. David had been anointed king of Israel. He'd been promised the throne because God had decided that Saul should no longer be king. But Saul is still on the throne and knows that David is a threat. At one time, David had been his biggest ally. David had been crucial in Saul's military and political success, so much so that David had married into the family. But right now, David is not in the palace awaiting a quiet change of administrations. He's on the run because Saul wants to kill him. He hides in caves, and he forages for food, and he acts like a crazy person because for some reason people will leave the insane alone. They think God's doing something strange with them. He's being hunted by thousands of Saul's soldiers, and he has maybe a few hundred loyal soldiers, and really, they're not the kind of soldiers you want in an all-volunteer army. And as Suzanne Rowe has said, he has lost everything: his wife, his family, his possessions, and his position. Now, all David, our psalmist, has is God and God's promises. And that promise doesn't look like it's going to be fulfilled anytime soon. But he continues in the psalm to describe what faces him. It's a growing threat. At first, the enemy is at a distance, but then he sees it approaching. Then it gets near and it sets up camp as it's preparing for an attack. And then finally, the enemy is in full assault mode. And it's at this point where David says, "My heart shall not fear. I will be confident." As you read this psalm, you see David looking at his circumstances, and then he looks to God. As he faces these threats, he feels secure. But if you read the second half of the psalm, there is a different tone, a tone of pleading that God would not give up on him. This is so different from his trust that's expressed in the first half of the psalm that some have thought that they are actually two separate psalms, and there's a big debate that goes on about this. Are they one or two psalms? I'm discovering that the web is a wonderful place to find these debates, and some of the great debates on this are on the Jewish websites where rabbis talk back and forth about this psalm. My favorite website was the Velveteen Rabbi. Anyway, it isn't the case that they're two separate psalms. They are one. David just lives with two very acute realities: his very real danger and his faith in God. David has a couple of choices. He could ignore the danger and just blithely trust in God. We have a few words for people like that. One that comes to mind is ostrich. It's the kind of attitude toward life that makes us say, denial is not a river in Egypt. On the other hand, he could immerse himself in his situation and put God on the back burner for when times are better, saying, I'll spend God when there's a breather in my schedule. But dividing his life is not an option. He wants those two realities to exist together. He wants to live with an active faith in God in the midst of all the danger. Because you see, he wants one thing and one thing only that you see in verse 4. He will actively seek to live in the house of the Lord, to see the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in the Lord's temple. He knows that this is his security when enemies surround him. In fact, if you'll look at verse 5, he says, "He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble." This is actually referring to a common military practice of the day when the king would be located right in the center of all the surrounding troops. and all those soldiers would protect him during the battle. And so what we see is that David actually sees God as the one who will fight for him. The implication of this image is that God would lay down his life so that David could be saved. Sound familiar? Now, we understand David's life, don't we? It may seem paranoid to talk about enemies, but they are out there, aren't they? Some of your enemies may be exactly like David's. Personally or politically, someone is coming after you and wants to eat you alive. That's in verse 2, eating you alive, okay? But the enemies don't have to be as visible as that. We have fears that are caused by worry that gets so out of hand that all the energy of our life is drained by it. There are things that intimidate us, new circumstances, relationships, the requirements of our job. And there are the steady pressures that just keep building until they explode and require every defense that we have. There are voices that continually tempt us to abandon God, to find our security, to find our hope in anything but God. And where do we get the courage to go through these onslaughts? Well, like David, we need to be in God's presence. We need to see God's face. Now, God's face is always turned toward us. We need to decide whether we will face God, whether we will let God surround us and fight for us. If you did your daily Bible readings this last week, you know the ones we put on the back of the bulletin? We do that for a reason. Now, I can nag you about this. They don't call me the Reverend Mother for nothing. Anyway, on Friday, if you read them, you read a very familiar story in Mark chapter 4. Jesus had been preaching from a boat, and when he's finished, he tells the disciples that he wants to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he promptly goes to sleep. Now, you need to know this is not an uncommon occurrence after a strenuous preaching schedule. Well, you know what happens. A fierce storm kicks up. And I'm told that these Galilee storms are so intense that they are dangerous even if you are on the shore. You shouldn't even park your car near there when these storms kick up. Now, the disciples of Jesus wake him up and they accuse him of not caring, that they are on the verge of sinking. I guess that's one way to ask Jesus to save you. Jesus, I thought that was funny. Jesus calms the storm and then turns to the disciples and asks, "Why are you afraid?" Why are they afraid? There are some pretty good reasons, Lord. The sea was not just beating at the sides of the boat. It was beating inside the boat, and that's when things got scary. If the waves had only been beating against the side of the boat, they could have trusted the boat. But now the waves are inside. That's the way it is with us. You know, the writer of this gospel understood that the sea was a metaphor for all the chaos and unrestrained evil in the world. It stood for everything that threatens to undo every good thing that God has created. And there are times, aren't there, when we feel that that's what's happening to us. The chaos isn't out there. It's in here, in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. And we fear that we will be lost. But there is hope. Jesus is in the boat with us. Like the disciples, there may be times when we feel that he doesn't care, but like the disciples, we must realize that he is our only salvation. And so we have two choices. We can trust the boat, which we've made, or we can trust Jesus. Now, remember that image from the psalm that we talked about, that God would hide David in the shelter of his in the time of trouble? And remember the implications that that image is, that God would actually lay down his life to save David? Well, in Jesus Christ, God did. For him, for the disciples, and for you. In Christ, we are eternally in the presence of God, and that will shelter us from the onslaughts that are a very real part of life. Now, many people have said that courage is not the absence of fear. In fact, John Wayne said that courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the presence of love. For, you know, love for family, love for friends, love for an ideal can make you do brave, brave things. But if Christ, who is God's love made flesh, is present in your life, then you will be guarded. You will be sheltered in the midst of all that would make your knees buckle and your heart melt. Eleanor Roosevelt said, "We have to face our fears." But Psalm 27 tells us that as soon as we do that, we then need to face our Father in heaven. That's where we get our confidence. That is where we understand that our life comes from God and is sheltered in God. That is also where we inquire of God. You see that in verse 4. It's good to ask things of God. It is in the presence of God that we can determine if the thing for which we need courage is actually the right thing. Doubt about what we are doing can kill courage. What we are doing needs to be the right thing, and we need to know that it's the right thing. And the only place for that wise and good counsel is in the presence of the Lord. So for the Christian, courage is a virtue that comes from a relationship with the living God. Courage is the presence of love, and that love is embodied in Jesus Christ, who did in fact lay down his life to save you from all that seeks to destroy you. We can have courage because we know there is a Savior. We can have courage if we desire one thing, to be forever in God's presence. But there's one more aspect to courage. For the Christian, courage is not just a virtue, it's a bold witness to a trustworthy God. And that witness encourages others in the face of their own danger. In The Red Badge of Courage by Stephen Crane, a bunch of Union soldiers are standing around on the eve of battle. They've been untested, and they wonder how they will do. One of them says this, "Well, I thought it might get too hot for Jim Conklin and some of them scrimmages, and if a whole lot of boys started and run, well, I suppose I'd start and run. And if I once started to run, I'd run like the devil and no mistake. But if everybody was a standin' and a fightin', why, I'd stand and fight. By Jiminy, I would. I bet on it." In these south transept windows are examples of those who have stood in the face of danger. People like Martin Luther King Jr. and Gandhi and Billy Graham and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There are many profiles in courage in these windows. But if you come up and look at these windows, you will see in the bottom of the windows are represented all the dark forces of sin and evil in this world. But the courage of those above who proclaim the gospel in both word and deed are used by God to push back those forces in this world. They push back the forces of racism, of hatred, of the raw will to power. And there they stand, and we see that there they stand. And we, like them, are called by God to stand with them. And we can do that, not because we know that courage is better than cowardice. We can stand with them because we stand in the presence of God, who will shelter us whenever the threats grow. Thanks be to God. Amen.